Episode 1. Today marks the beginning of my 13th annual mini-series dedicated to the Catholic Church's beautiful teaching on the dignity of every human life. So for the past 13 years, every year I've been a priest, in season and out of season, whether popular or unpopular, whether convenient or inconvenient. I have dedicated all of my Sunday sermons in October during Respect for Life Month to preaching and teaching on the Catholic Church's beautiful moral teaching. And what a great 13 years it has been. Of course, thanks to modern technology and a little help from my angelic friends, people are now listening around the world, from New York to California, now as far away as Russia. People are listening to the beautiful Catholic Church teaching that has been given to us by Almighty God. And it is beautiful, isn't it? Isn't God so good to us that He gives us a plan, a roadmap to get to heaven? He doesn't just say, figure it out on your own, but He gives us the plan, the map, in order to get there. It is such beautiful, beautiful teaching. So thanks be to God for these past 13 years of preaching and teaching on this moral roadmap to heaven. In episode 1, we always begin with some first principles. You've probably figured this out. In the past 13 years, we always begin with some fundamental building blocks, the foundation that we need for other episodes, these key concepts that we need to understand before we go into particular, specific moral issues. And that's not going to be an exception today. I want to talk about some foundational principles so you can know a little bit about what I'm thinking as we dive in to the particular topics in coming weeks. And I'd like to begin here with a survey that was conducted at St. Mary's Parish in Medelia. And there's all kinds of fun things on this survey. But there's one thing that I want to talk about that was noted here. And it's noted on a couple of surveys. It goes something like this. I'm reading from one of them. Father Cook is too traditional, conservative, rigid, and closed-minded. Now, that's funny, too, because I laughed at that. So that's good reaction. Now, you can tell immediately that these words are charged with meaning, right? And these words are not spoken positively. These words are not meant to be a compliment, right? They're meant to seem as vices. You're too traditional, conservative, rigid. That's meant to seem as vices. Now, when I read it, I had the same reaction. I said to myself, I must at least be effective somehow because they're getting the right message. That's absolutely right. And when I saw that, I didn't take it negatively. I went, that's a compliment. I said, that's great. These are good things. And I want to show you how these things are really a blessing and virtues. So traditional, conservative, and rigid. Traditional. What does it really mean? We have to kind of erase what the world and society says about it. Traditional comes from the Latin word tradere. Tradere is the word in Latin, which means to hand on, to hand down, to hand over. That's all that traditional means. It's a neutral word. It's not charged with any political meanings. It just means to hand on. In fact, Jesus uses this word when He gives His body and blood. And in English, we don't have a very good translation of it, but when He says, "This is my body, which will be given for you," the Latin is, quod provobis tradetur. Did you get the word? Tradetur. Quod provobis tradetur, which means, this is my body which will be handed on to you. Handed over to you. And so Jesus is traditional in the proper sense of the word. He simply hands on to us, hands over to us, something so precious as His body and blood, soul and divinity. This is all that it means. And I would imagine to guess that given this correct understanding of traditional, that you're all traditional. That you've all handed on something to someone else. You know, when I was a kid, I never went to the store to buy clothes, I think, until I was in high school. That's because A, we had school uniforms, and B, we had hand-me-downs. That's being traditional. I was handed down to me from my older cousins' clothes. Hand-me-downs. Or perhaps some of you have saved your Aunt Bertha's chili recipe. And you hand that down to your daughter and your granddaughter and your great-granddaughter. That's all it is. You're handing the recipe down. We've been doing this for centuries. Farmers, electricians, plumbers, doctors. You all have to spend time in an apprenticeship. If you're a doctor, you have to spend time in residency learning from another doctor, learning from another electrician, learning from another plumber, the tricks of the trade, so we don't have to invent the wheel every generation. These things are handed down, handed on to us. That's what traditional means. If you're a teacher, you're involved in this awesome vocation of handing down to your students not only knowledge, but the tools that they need to live a virtuous life. See, being traditional is good. I imagine you all do it. Now, we can hand on and hand down things that are good or bad, things that are treasures or trash, right? We can hand down lies and false things. We're getting ready for the rummage sale, and sometimes we hand down to others our junk, right? But you know what I found for the most part? For the most part, we hand on a treasure, something that we hold to be so dear. And this leads me into the next beautiful virtue called conservative. Conservative means to preserve. To keep safe, to keep sound, to maintain. You see, conservative is good. You might go up to Minneapolis this afternoon and go to the Minneapolis Conservatory. What is that? That's where they conserve, preserve, and maintain plants during harsh Minnesota winters. That's a good thing. If you're musically inclined, you may go to the conservatory, which in the music world is a place where they preserve and conserve music. It's very beautiful. You see? Usually we hand on something that's precious to us. Like my parents. They kept and preserved and conserved the beautiful crystal statue of our Blessed Mother, where I learned to pray the rosary at my grandparents' house. And when they died, they packed it away very carefully so that it would never get chipped or broken. And on the day of my ordination, they handed it on to me. Isn't that beautiful? This is what you do all the time. My sister got my grandmother's china. It's beautiful china. And my parents conserved it and preserved it and maintained it. So it wouldn't get chipped and broken. They put little bubble wrap in between every plate, and at the proper time, they handed it down to my sister. In our family, we still have the original document of the deed for the land of the Cook Farms outside of Plainview, Minnesota, signed by Abraham Lincoln himself. A precious document that we have kept preserved and conserved so carefully, and handed it on to the next generation. You can see now how we all are in some ways traditional and in some ways conservative. And this is how I see my role as well. My role as a priest is to hand on to you what we have conserved and preserved for 2,000 years, what Jesus has given to us. You know, Jesus has revealed something to us about himself, about the Father, about the Holy Spirit. He's revealed something to us about his mother, Mary, about the church, about heaven and hell and eternity. He's revealed this to us. This is what we call the faith, our creed. But he's also handed on to us how we're to live our faith. And that's called our moral code, morality. And he has also handed on to us how we are to pray, how we are to worship him. He's asked us to worship him in a particular way. We call this the liturgy. So in simple language, as Peter Kreeft says, we have creed, code, and cult. We have words, works, and worship. We have faith, morality, and liturgy. These are the things that Jesus has given to us. And we preserve them, we conserve them like Fort Knox, because it's more valuable than gold, because it's coming from God himself. It is more precious than diamonds or rubies, because it is for our eternal salvation. Eternity depends on it. And that leads me into talking about being rigid. Rigid. Unbending, unflexible, unchanging. And this is not negative. This is a virtue when it comes to what Jesus has given to us. Because I am rigid and unflexible and unchanging about what Jesus has entrusted to us. You know, I'm supposed to be kind of like the Pony Express, right? I'm the Pony Express. My job is to get the mail from St. Louis to California unharmed and intact. When I get to Denver, I don't open up the mail and change the message. I'm just the messenger boy. The message is not mine. It belongs to Jesus. I merely hand on to you, tradition, what we have preserved and conserved unchanged rigidly for 2,000 years. I wanted to give it to you unbroken, uncracked, just as Jesus gave it to us. So rigid is a good thing. I imagine that some of you are rigid too. I know when your child says, "Hey, can I come home tonight at 1 o'clock in the morning?" You say, "Nope." And they say, "Oh, come on, 12:30. And you go, "No." Oh, and they go, 12:15, it's a Friday night. And you go, "No, midnight." Growing up, my parents were very rigid with my sister because they would not let her get her ears pierced until she was 16. Pretty rigid, isn't it? And for 16 years, every year we had to put up with, "Can I get my ears pierced this year?" And my parents would say, "Nope, not till you're 16. Then when she was 14 and 15, "How about this year?" "Nope, not till you're 16. That's it. Now, maybe you're not rigid about curfew or ears being pierced. Maybe you're rigid about wearing a coat when it's 20 below, and you insist that your child wears a coat when it's 20 below. I don't know what you're rigid about, but you're probably unbending and unflexible about something. If you want to know what you're unbending about, ask yourself, what are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? If you can't come up with an answer, if you have nothing worth dying for, I guarantee you, you have nothing worth living for. That's true. You have to ask yourself, what are you willing to die for? And then you know what you're willing to live for. What is worth dying to you? In other words, what would you rather die for than give up, compromise, unbend over? That'll give you your answer. Let's see if the Bible backs me up on some of these points. I bet it does. If you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, And this is Moses talking to the people before they go into the promised land. Moses says to the people, "In your observance of the commandments of the Lord your God, which I enjoin upon you, you shall not add to what I command you, nor subtract from it." No changing God's commandments. No adding, no subtracting. You give it exactly as I have given it to you. The same thing was said to Joshua after Moses died and they crossed the Jordan River. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 7, God says, "Joshua, be firm and steadfast, and take care to observe the entire law which my servant Moses enjoined on you. Do not swerve from it, either to the right or to the left, that you may succeed in whatever you do." And so Joshua is charged by God, no changing, no swerving from the right or to the left. I want you to conserve and preserve and hand on to the Israelites exactly what I tell you. This is your vocation. And this is the vocation for priests as well. One of the things that I think is scary for me is a passage from Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. And this is a passage where God is talking to Ezekiel, and God says, "Ezekiel," he calls him son of man, "I have appointed you watchman for the house of Israel. If I, God, say to the wicked man, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his wicked conduct so that he may live and have life, that wicked man shall die because of his sin. But you, Ezekiel, I will hold responsible for his death." I swallow hard at that, because the finger's pointing at me. Ezekiel says, is told by God, if you don't warn the man to turn from his wicked conduct so that he may live, yes, the wicked man shall die because of it, but it will be your fault, Ezekiel. I take that very seriously. It'll be my fault if I don't say anything or subtract something from God's beautiful plan for us. This is my obligation as a priest in Christ Jesus. This is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. When St. Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, this is not a reason for me to boast, for an obligation has been imposed on me, and woe to me if I don't preach it." Woe to me, Father Cook, if I don't preach it. I have an obligation to teach you the beautiful Catholic Church's moral teaching. It may be difficult, I may not always like it, but I have an obligation to do it for your good so that you can truly live in Christ Jesus. And St. Paul says, this is not a reason for me to be prideful, for a reason for me to boast, for me to pat me on the back and say, "Good job, oh, you're doing a great job." There is no reason for me to boast here, because as St. Paul says, I'm just doing what I've been asked to do. That'd be a great thing to say at the end of my life. Maybe we can have that on my tombstone, that stunning last line of today's gospel. When it's all said and done, I simply say, I'm a useless servant. I have only done what I was obliged to do.